Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 131-34, Hope, Part EEE, Human Nature in its Third State, Romans, Rom 5, Verses 1-5.
Our scripture is Romans 5, Verses 1 through 5, and our subject, Hope. From St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 5. Hope. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Every culture, every civilization represents a hope or a loss of hope. Man in society organizes himself in terms of an expectation concerning life and the future. Every civilization represents certain hopes and expectations that men have. And as long as that hope survives, the culture is alive and growing. But when men lose hope, civilization begins to crumble. Scholars have called attention to the fact that Asia was far in advance of Europe some centuries ago, that Asia had a civilization when Europe was still crude and backward, and yet Asia stood still and Europe advanced. The difference, of course, was that throughout Asia, civilization reached a certain point, and philosophically and religiously, men lost hope. Their religions and their philosophies became ones of what have been called world and life negation. They saw no meaning to anything. They declared that what was ultimate was not God, a person, but nothingness. That life had no meaning. And as a result, those civilizations stood still and began to crumble. When people speak about the stagnation of Asia before the Westerner went there, they have reference to this fact. The only reason those cultures were not toppled and destroyed was that everywhere throughout Asia, the same stagnation had set in. Men had lost hope. In the modern world, when men lose hope, their civilization cannot stagnate. In the modern world, the challenges to a culture are too great. If it loses hope, it perishes. There are too many ready to destroy it. Hope, therefore, is a very important thing socially, sociologically, politically, and religiously. And hope, ultimately, is a religious matter. The word hope in the New Testament Greek is elpis, E-L-P-I-S. And it means, basically, a favorable and confident expectation. As it is used in the Greek New Testament, there are several variations in its meaning. It can mean, thus, first, the happy anticipation of good, as in Titus, the first chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. St. Paul here says that his hope concerning eternal life is a favorable, a confident expectation, because before all creation, God's purpose included our eternal life, so that our hope, our confident expectation, rests on the eternal purpose of God. It is therefore a happy anticipation, a confident, a sure one. Second, hope can mean the ground upon which our hope is based. As in Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in us means a new man, a new life within us. It means the sovereign Christ ruling in heaven, who is the ground of our hope. And our hope is as sure as Jesus Christ. Third, hope can mean the object upon which the hope is fixed, as in 1 Timothy 1:1, Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Our hope, thus, is fixed on Christ and upon his person. When St. Paul spoke about the three central graces of the Christian, he declared they are faith, hope, and love. He said, moreover, that these are not human virtues, but gifts of God. The Old Testament speaks extensively of hope, but the Old Testament word is usually translated as confidence or trust in our King James Version. In the New Testament, hope is also spoken of as confidence or trust. Hebrews 6:19 says that hope is an anchor of the soul, giving stability in a changing world. And the blessings it seeks are not limited to the future life, although they are that emphatically, but they include all that is promised to faith in the present life. I said earlier that civilizations begin to crumble when men lose hope. Rudyard Kipling, in his old age in 1919, described tellingly the coming collapse of humanism, its loss of hope, and its devastation by its own follies and by God's judgment. And he declared in a poem, "As it will be in the future, it was at the birth of man. There are only four things certain since social progress began: that the dog returns to his vomit and the sow returns to her mire, and the burnt fool's bandaged finger goes waddling back to the fire, and that after this is accomplished and the brave new world begins, when all men are paid for existing and no man must pay for his sins, as surely as water will wet us, as surely as fire will burn, the gods of the copybook headings with terror and slaughter return." Humanism has been built on a false hope. And because it is built on a false hope, it is doomed to disaster and to a loss of hope. Hope is not only man in the present, today, looking to the future and affirming a conviction about the future, it is also the future acting on the present. We always think of past and present coming together and creating the future. But the future also acts in the present to create the future. What does that mean? It means that what man believes about the future governs the past and the future. Thus, when Christians, about a century and a half and two centuries ago, depending on which part of the world we're speaking about, in this country, about a century and a half ago, began to lose their post-millennial faith, their confidence that God had destined his saints for victory, they began to lose control in this country as they had earlier abroad. At the same time, as socialism began to develop a hope concerning the future, it began to dominate the present and the future. In other words, when men have a hope, they are then shapers of the present and of the future. But if their hope be false, they lead men as they create today and tomorrow into all the more a disastrous conclusion. Just as man's hope can determine the present and the future, so God's plan for the future, even more than man's, is the cause of past, present, and future, because potentiality and actuality are one in God. That is, what God determines comes to pass absolutely. What we determine shall come to pass sometimes comes to pass to a degree. But with God, all things are known, the end and the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. And therefore, when God declares in his word that which shall come to pass, it infallibly comes to pass. And therefore, ours is a lively, a living hope. Now, our scripture has a great deal to say about hope, and it climaxes one of the critical passages of Romans with a declaration that hope, in a very real sense, is the conclusion of a Christian grace. St. Paul says that we are justified by faith and therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification wipes away our guilt before God and gives us peace. It opens up the world of grace and hope to us. And it gives us access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, it teaches us to glory in tribulations because we know their effects, their results. We know that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that while we do not feel tribulation to be something happy, we can glory in it, knowing that God is going to make it work together for good. Moreover, St. Paul says, we know also that tribulation works patience in us, that is, the habit of endurance and submission to the will of God, and patience, experience. The word experience is a very interesting one, because it has a different meaning today than it has in the Greek and originally had. Experience in the Greek meant the process of testing or proving. And Greek scholars tell us that here it meant proof. In other words, our patience works proof. It proves the truth of God, the truth of his promises, and experience or proof. thus hope, a hope that maketh not ashamed, is the net result of justification, of peace with God, of tribulation, of experience or testing, of patience. The conclusion is hope. Now, the English word that we have for hope is a very interesting one. And those who translated the Bible very wisely took this word. It comes from the Old English hopian, H-O-P-I-A-N, and the Old Norse hop, H-O-P. In fact, it's the same word we have to this day in English as hop, to hop forward. Hope is the same word. Hope means a leaping or to leap with expectation. When you hop, you jump forward. When you hope, by faith, you go forward. So that the English word conveys exactly what the biblical word is intended to convey. Hope is to make a leap of faith with respect to the future. Only the Christian can make a valid leap of faith under God and His Word. His, therefore, St. Paul says, is a hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. To be without God, on the other hand, St. Paul declares, is to make a false leap concerning the future, and then finally to be robbed of any faith. St. Paul reminds the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:12 that before their conversion, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To be without God is ultimately to be without hope. Civilizations crumble when men lose hope. Even though, as now, they have marked material advantages. Never in the history of the world have men enjoyed more material advantages than they do now in the Western world. And never have they been more without hope. Because hope is essentially religious. Our hopeless college generation of youth certainly have not lacked material advantages. In fact, they come from the most advantaged group in all history. And yet they are a generation without hope, because they are without God, therefore without hope in this world. Our Lord said, when he was tempted by Satan, to place man's hope in economic satisfaction, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Give man all the bread, all the economic and material advantages you want. He cannot live by these things alone. He is then without hope. And man must have hope to live. Man needs bread. But even more, he needs the every word of God. For it is alone the word of certainty and the word of hope. Therefore, in this day of hopelessness, only as we proclaim the every word of God. And in terms of the every word of God, make a hop into the future. Make a leap of confidence and move, act, build in terms of that every word. Can we again restore hope to ourselves and to our civilization? A hope that maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God sustains us. The love of God works through us. And the love of God realizes that hope in and through us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly and has made us strong in his service and strong in hope. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who by thy grace hast called us to be thy people and hast justified us through the blood of Jesus Christ and hast given us access unto thy throne and enabled us to glory in tribulation, to gain patience, to find in our lives the proof of thy power, and hast given us a hope that maketh not ashamed. Make us builders of all things in terms of our glorious hope, unto the end that thy name may be magnified, thy saving power proclaimed unto all men and nations, church, state, and school, home, vocation, science, all things conform to thy word, and thy name made glorious amongst men. Bless us, O Lord, to this purpose, we beseech thee, in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions now? First of all, with respect to our lesson. Yes. Yes. The end justifies the means is a phrase that is very popular. It's a somewhat Machiavellian phrase, and it fails to take into consideration that the end is implicit in the means. In other words, you cannot have a good end that is separate from good means. So that the idea that somehow you can do evil and good can abound, or let us sin that grace may abound, is radically fallacious and unbiblical. Yes. We are choosing a particular future in spite of what we claim we are if we pick a particular means. In other words, tyranny and the loss of hope is written into the kind of hope the Marxists have. Because their means inevitably create an end conclusion, which is the destruction of their hopes. Yes. Yes, Unitarianism as opposed to Trinitarianism. Unitarianism is really not Christianity. It has been a faith that has again and again revived throughout the centuries. We first meet with it in the early church in a variety of cults and heresies, most prominent of which was Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, with which I have dealt in the foundations of social order. Then, at the time of the Reformation, it was known as Socinianism, and later the term Unitarianism. Now, ostensibly, Unitarianism believes not in three persons in the Godhead. It denies that Christ is divine, but in one God. But in reality, it does not believe in one God. Because when it eliminates Christ, of course, and it eliminates the Scriptures, and it eliminates the Holy Spirit, it then goes on to say that, of course, God does not have an infallible word because God cannot have an infallible word. He's just the vague spirit or power working in the universe. And the highest consciousness of God is the consciousness of man. It's whatever power manifests itself in the universe. So it ends up with man as the expression of the mind or spirit or purpose or meaning of the universe. It is humanism. And this is why Unitarianism has always been linked with far leftist humanistic activities. It has been the leader of it. From the time Unitarianism began in this country, the Unitarian churches have been the strongholds and centers of every kind of conspiracy and subversion that exists. It is not a Christian church. It does not really believe in God in any sense that you and I can speak of God as a person. Thus, it is basically an anti-Christian religion. Yes? No, they do not. At one time, they did claim to be Christian. This was so that they could work among the Christians to try to win them over. But long ago, they dropped the pretense of being Christian, and they associate themselves with almost any religion rather than Christianity. Yes? The Unitarians were almost solidly behind the abolitionist movement. In fact, you could almost say they created it. The Secret Six that financed John Brown was made up of wealthy Unitarians, so that the abolitionist move, which also spoke of the Constitution as a rag of paper, was bitterly hostile to both our constitutional tradition as well as Christianity. Yes. They are not monotheistic. They are sometimes pantheistic, but basically humanistic. This is the primary emphasis, humanism. They're not interested enough, you see, in the universe as such to say we are pantheistic. Some of them will, but their primary concern is man. The pantheist is concerned about the totality. The humanist may be a latent pantheist, but he is indifferent to that issue. He's concerned about man. Any other questions? Yes.
I know that the actor group, the most simple, is usually the better actor. nervous that when I felt her child, well, I'm wrong, I am simply telling the truth. When I read the Bible, I, for a long time, confused it by making it complex. Instead of simply taking what it said, and then being able to find the more involved throughout the correlation with the
Yeah. Simplicity has its place in life, but what we have to recognize is that as we try to reduce the basic issues of politics or economics to simplicity, we go astray. Now, the basic fallacy of socialism is it wants to simplify. It says all we need is to have a handful of men at the top to take care of all this complexity. But the more complex the world becomes, as it becomes more and more advanced, the more you cannot simplify the issue. You have to say it has to be more and more decentralized. It's less and less possible for one man to master all these things. Just as there was a time when men could be experts in all the arts and sciences, because there wasn't that much, say, to all the sciences. But now no one can command every area of knowledge, just as no one now can govern every area of life. Life is too complex. In the old days, because of simplicity, a family could make its own clothing, do everything. But there wasn't the time then, you see, to concentrate on many things because you were tied up with too many things. Life has been made more simple for the individual because it has become more complex, and he has become complex in his work. He's become an expert in a particular field. He's no longer a jack of all trades. He can no longer do any number of things. It used to be that a man who was the head of a household could make utensils, he could build a house, he could do almost anything that needed to be done. He could shear the sheep, his wife could do everything from ordinary housework to making yarn out of wool and making material out of it, and so on, you see. But life then, because it was too simple, too simplified, did not permit the development that is possible now. And if you were to restore that, you'd eliminate a great deal of our civilization. Now, the attempt of socialists is, we've got to simplify. Well, the minute they simplify, they destroy the complexity of our civilization. They reduce it to a primitive level. And that's why progress ceases the more close you come to socialism. And it begins to go backward.
I always thought that they made it more complex. complex society and is specialized in fact. We must now have a complex bureaucracy which takes care of all variables in society. And therefore they become massive, complex bureaucracy in government, which in turn confuses us so that we don't know whether, or at least the people that don't have freedom of principle, they can say that this is said, this is legal said, that this is direct said, that this is indirect said. We can say those things because we simply know the truth. While they make it so complex, governmental issues.
No, they simplify, really, because when they set up a big bureaucracy, however big that bureaucracy is, it is taking over economic planning, let us say, from 200 million Americans. So let's say it's a bureaucracy of 100,000. They are now making decisions for 200 million. They've simplified the situation, and thereby they've destroyed it. But as you have a complex society, you have to have it decentralized, and every man makes his own economic decisions. Then everything doesn't fall apart. In other words, you can make economic decisions for your family. But if you were to make economic decisions for everyone in your block, things would break down because it would be more than you could handle. You would simplify things ostensibly by running things for the whole block, but actually it would break down. It has to be the complex situation of every man making his own economic decisions. Yes? Yes. Yes. Very good. What they are aiming at is a simplistic solution. Very well put. Yes. Basically, what we must work for is, the word specialization, I think, is better than any other. It's not the best word, but life becomes more specialized continually. Now, this does not mean that we abdicate concern over other areas. This is the fallacy in the modern academic community. For example, what we would call the political science department today at the University of California and more universities is made up into about five or six departments. They've divided the subject to the point where there's no unity of thought. Now, the Christian can provide unity of thought for a particular discipline without this senseless division, atomization. Now that's different from simplifying it, you see, in a simplistic way, calling for a central authority. So the Christian has under God a principle whereby he can interrelate things without taking over all things. Our time is almost over, and I'd like to share a few things with you from recent newspapers. Jim Feibig's column of a couple of days ago on marriage myths, I thought, was a very amusing takeoff on the statistical fallacy. What statistics supposedly prove. He writes, after a nosy survey of 28,000 households, the Census Bureau has concluded chances for a happy marriage are greatly enhanced if the male is at least 22 years old, earns $8,000 plus, and fathers no children in the first 2 years. That's an interesting bit of information that will change nothing. If the Bureau really wants to help out holy wedlock, it should statistically expose the three popular myths upon which far too many women base their hopes for successful union. Namely, myth A. The marriage has an excellent chance if the man has sown his wild oats during bachelorhood. Fact. This folktale is founded on the belief that men are allotted a relatively small quota of wild oats, and when these are exhausted, only the tame, domesticated oats remain. Myth B. Marriage changes men for the better. Fact. Then Henry VIII would have been canonized instead of excommunicated. Religion, psychiatry, and elevator shoes may change men for the better. Marriage merely provides a man's shortcomings with a captive audience. The laughter at that point was more feminine than at the other point. Myth C. Choose a man who is loved by both dogs and children. Fact. Both are easily fooled. Then I thought this was interesting. Money's Worth had a commentary on Bibles in discussing what are good Bibles to buy at Christmas time. And this coming from a very leftist source is a very interesting point. When it comes to which is the most accurate, they're way off base, but they comment in part, there is no question about which translation is best, the King James Version. As H.L. Mencken of all people once wrote, it is the most beautiful of all the translations of the Bible. Indeed, it is probably the most beautiful piece of writing in all the literature of the world. Many attempts have been made to purge it. Many learned but misguided men have sought to produce translations that should be mathematically accurate and in the plain speech of every day. But the authorized version has never yielded to any of them, for it is palpably and overwhelmingly better than they are. Its English is extraordinarily simple, pure, eloquent, and lovely. It is a mine of lordly and incomparable poetry, at once the most stirring and the most touching ever heard, unquote. The fact is that the diction of the King James Version is stamped in our souls, and translators tamper with these words at their peril. We cannot abide such monstrosities as, "The Lord is my shepherd, I should not worry," or "A prophet is respected everywhere except in his hometown," or "Sustain me with dainties," or "Feed me with raisin cakes." Nor will we tolerate the use of "skip over" for Passover, or "barge" for that Ark of Noah's, or for Jesus to say to his disciples, "Lads, have you got anything?" So their recommendation is, get the King James Version. Then there was an article, a passage from a book by Sidney J. Slomich entitled The American Nightmare. An expert's warning, beware of experts. That is, people who are going to run everything in the country. And he says he was one of these for a while in Washington. And he decided that they were people who knew nothing and were trying to run everything. And he says, one night a man dreamt that a monster was on his chest choking him, trying to kill him. The man woke in terror and saw the monster above him. What is going to happen to me? The man cried. Don't ask me, replied the monster. It's your dream. Take your society, your laws, integrity, and your country back from the experts. I have been an expert, and I can tell you that experts gone wild, and they have, are like cancer. They know only one thing, more of the same. Nothing is more expert than cancer. Nothing a better example of power without purpose. Cancer is ignorant, but oh, it works. It grows. I have been an expert, have lived among them in their anti-communities, could have rested among them. I hope I have left them well behind me. An expert sees his small piece of reality and little else. He confuses understanding with control and makes the latter his single virtue. One of our leading social scientists has said that the chief accomplishment of this age is to have changed so many political problems into technical ones. We see in Vietnam, as at Auschwitz, the result of technical solutions to political problems, which I think is very well put. The expert is the one who wants to simplify everything in terms of saying we have an answer that will govern every area of life, and their answer to everything is power. More and more power. And like a cancer, which is, he says, an example of power without purpose, it leads to destruction. I'd like to remind you, finally, that the Senholt Seminar is this Saturday at Knott's Berry Farm in the Garden Room. And there is still an opportunity to register. We have a large number of registrations, 128 as of this morning. And if you are planning to come, please get your registration in before it's too late. And then a reminder of the Christmas festival on Saturday, December the 4th, 6 p.m. in Glendale. Let us bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.